I was worried my sermon wasn't going to be long enough today, and then I remembered we had the business meeting, so I guess it'll be okay. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for just making us part of your one big family. Thank you for calling us by our names, and thank you that we are your own. Please help this message glorify and honor you. In your name, Jesus, amen. All right. The purpose of this message is that we recognize God's authority over all things, temporal and eternal, and respond in ways that glorify and honor him. Our sermon for our text for today is Matthew 22, verses 15 through 22. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words, and they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and that you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us, then, what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why do you put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and image is in this?" And they said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And when they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. Winning is a funny thing. Success is dangerous. Sometimes when we experience it, we are ripe for a setback. And this is especially true when we start to become a stumbling block for others. In the Babylonian Talmud, Tractate Tanait, pages 20 A and B, an incident occurred with Rabbi Eliezer, son of Rabbi Shimon. He was a very gifted rabbi. Many of his sayings have come down the ages to us, and he's kind of a legend. But one day when he was younger, he was really smart, he was good looking, he was humble, he was the total rabbinic package. And one day he was coming from Migdal Gador, from his rabbi's house, and he was riding on a donkey and strolling along the bank of a river. And he was very happy because his head was swollen with pride because he had spent the whole day studying so much of the Bible. He'd been studying God's word with his rabbi all day. And he happened upon an exceedingly ugly person. Like, the person was so ugly that, you'd actually look and stare. That's how ugly the person was. But this ugly person, looked back at him after he caught him staring and said to him, "Greetings to you, my rabbi." But Rabbi Eliezer did not return his greeting. Instead, Rabbi Eliezer said, "Oh, Raka, worthless person, how ugly is that man? Is everyone at your village as ugly as you are?" The man was just pierced in the heart, and the man said to him, "I do not know, Rabbi, but you should go to the craftsman who made me and say, 'How ugly is the vessel you have made?'" When Rabbi Eliezer remembered that he had sinned and insulted this man merely on account of his appearance, he got off his donkey and just bowed before the man on his knees and said to the man, "I have sinned against you. Will you forgive me?" But the exceedingly ugly man said to him, "I will not forgive you until you go to the craftsman who made me and say to him, 'How ugly is the vessel you made?'" When the Pharisees and the Herodians came to Jesus in today's gospel, they thought they were winning. They were hoping it would be a setback to Jesus and his ministry, and they thought they were going to maybe shame him in front of the people or get him in legal trouble with the Roman authorities. But all they did was help Jesus advance the gospel message. What started out as a setback became a setup for success for Jesus. Now, today's gospel takes place right after Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. There he was hailed and revered. But now the Pharisees and Herodians are trying to just, you know, set him up. And this is nothing new. Throughout Jesus' ministry, the Pharisees and the Sadducees have believed Jesus was, you know, doing wrong things. And they were always trying to discredit him. They thought he was blaspheming when he forgave sins. They accused him of healing on the Sabbath. That resulted in the Pharisees starting this plot with the Herodians to kill him. They tried to stone him to death for blasphemy too. And so now the Pharisees, they've been planning a while, and the Pharisees and the Herodians are really going to join forces now and say something to trip him up in his words and entrap him. And as Matthew begins this account, he's kind of blunt. He leaves no doubt in the reader's mind that what the Pharisees and the Herodians are doing is not honorable or above board. They think they are being cunning. It's as if they're hunting Jesus, setting him up for a trap. They think he will have no escape because they can't imagine Jesus having a different frame of reference than their own idol, the King of Kings and Lord of Armies, the Emperor Caesar. Matthew writes that they plotted the entanglement. This was not something spontaneous. It was deliberate and premeditated. Everything they were doing, everything they have been doing for all these chapters is trying to set him up. Now, of course, the Pharisees can't, lay this trap for him themselves because, they think Jesus is too smart for that. So they send their disciples, they send their underlings, younger people, they send the youth group or the college and career ministry to go ask the question. And with the Herodians. The Herodians are probably there as a witness so they could go report back to Rome. But this was the Pharisees' plan. And because, they were just convinced that Jesus would smell a trap if they showed up. So they're trying to make this look innocent. They send the young kids to ask the innocent question. And before we see what happens, it's worth noting that these two political groups, the Pharisees or these two political religious groups, there was no separation between church and state back then. But these two groups could not be more opposed to each other. They were natural enemies. Now, the Pharisees, they were like your good, conservative, Bible-believing, Southern Baptists or, your fundamentalists or your evangelicals. That's them. And they were very proud of their Jewish lineage as God's chosen nation. And consequently, they were not fans of Romans' oppressive, idolatrous pagan rule. And as far as pagan taxation concerned, paying these taxes to Caesars, they considered it forbidden in the Torah. It was against God's law. Why should their tax dollars go to fund altars to Baal? It'd be kind of like how maybe we feel about our tax dollars going to fund Planned Parenthood or something. That's kind of how they felt. And keep in mind, there wasn't just that misappropriation of their tax dollars that this Roman government didn't have a right to. There was also the pain that this was a double tax because every Jew in Judea had to pay his full tax to the temple in Jerusalem too. So every Jewish citizen in Judea was paying double taxation. It'd be like, imagine your state tax or your city tax, or imagine your tithe. Imagine I took as much as the federal government did in your off your check every month. Hey, that's an idea. No, sorry. The Pharisees' opposite, this was one of the Pharisees' political platform planks. Everyone knows where the Pharisees stand on this. It's a hot button issue with them. And so by sending their disciples, they're trying to not tip their hand. And as the eldest of four children, I've often tried this with my own parents. I'll send my little sisters in to ask for something, And this little four-year-old kid, Daddy, can I have a Super Nintendo for my birthday? Dad wasn't fooled either. You know, why would a four-year-old want a Super Nintendo? Now, in contrast, the Herodians, they were quite privileged. They were very happy to be Rome's puppet local rulers. They were basically Jews in name only and were completely secularized and non-religious. You know, being such sellouts to their own God and their own people had made them very rich, and they were strong supporters of this Roman tax. You know, and so it is quite suspicious that these two groups get together. And while the Pharisees, it would be like, oh, I can't even try. I'm trying to think of a logical, you know, modern-day parallel, but I can't. While the Pharisees and the Herodians did not share the same view on the Roman tax, they did share their view that Jesus had to go. And their motives were very deceitful. And they think, because their frame of reference is Caesar and his earthly power and might and his tax, that no matter how Jesus responds to this question, they have him trapped. And so what do they say? What do they say in verse 16? Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. You know, they're just trying to flatter, butter him up. And of course, Jesus is true and he does teach the way of God truthfully, but they don't believe that. But because God is truth, Jesus sees right through their mockery and their hypocrisy. Because the Pharisees, for all they're saying, this is a sin to pay these taxes, and we're sovereign citizens, and, you know, like, Rome has no right to take our money, they really had no choice but to pay the tax. You know, it was a painful reminder every day that they were not a free people. They may have been God's chosen nation, but they were beholden to a pagan ruler, a false son of God, the Emperor Caesar. And this is behind the question when they ask in verse 17, tell us what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Okay, so after all the flattery, here comes the real trap. On the one hand, if Jesus says it is lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, the Pharisees could, you know, this would be like a PR nightmare for Jesus. The Pharisees would totally get all the people back on their side. And they would totally rip the loyalty of the people and the praise of the people from the triumphal entry back to them. The world will stop going after Jesus if he says it's lawful to pay taxes to Caesar. But if Jesus says it is unlawful to pay taxes to Caesar, the Herodians can go run and report him for offending and dishonoring Roman rule. He can be tried and killed for treason for saying it's not lawful to pay taxes. It's the perfect no-win situation for Jesus. Either he's an Uncle Tom sellout to the Roman establishment, or he's a violent revolutionary like Barabbas. But Jesus doesn't take the bait. Not at all. What was planned to be a setback for Jesus became a setup for the gospel. Jesus instead points out their own hypocrisy. He saw right through their false flattery. What does verse 18 say? But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites?" Well, Jesus's, you know, accusers here, his testers, they did acknowledge he was a man of truth, you know. I mean, they already gave him that football and that authority. And therefore, it is only right that because they said he's a man of truth and their false flattery, that he speaks the truth, which, you know, includes seeing right through them. Their intentions aren't honorable, their concern is not genuine, and their inquisitiveness is not sincere. They don't really care about the truth at all. They only care about trying to catch Jesus in a contradiction. So what does Jesus do? Show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? Now, based on what is uncovered in the previous verses, Jesus would have every right to ignore their question and completely walk away. You know, sometimes some people are just toxic. Yet Jesus doesn't treat them as they deserve. He proceeds to answer their question. Show me the money, he says. And when they bring him the coin, he points out the obvious. Not only does the coin contain Caesar's image, but it also has his inscription. What does Jesus say? Whose likeness and inscription is this? Now, when you put likeness and inscription together, that's kind of like a hyperlink in a Wikipedia, and you can go through your Old Testament. And when there's likeness and inscription together, you almost always know you're dealing with idolatry. Like, it's just, that's just what those words, like if you clicked on that in like a Wikipedia Bible, it'd pull you back to the Old Testament, and there'd be all these passages where it talks about an image and an inscription together. But the inscription probably was, like, we do have denarii, we have denariuses, denarii. And, you know, they usually say, Divus et Pontifex Maximus. Does anyone have any fuzzy Latin school memories? Who can translate Divus and Pontifex Maximus? Does anyone remember what that means? No? God, it means God, Divus, God, and, et is and, God and Pontifex Maximus. The Pope has that on his little mitre. What's it mean? Pontifex Maximus is great high priest. Yes, so because Caesar kind of like was the, he was the king and the pope of the Roman Empire, basically. And so, yes, he was God and the great high priest. Yeah, Jesus probably hates competition. But in pointing this out, Jesus makes his point. Where are their loyalties? Where is their devotion? What comes first? There's actually an interesting rabbinical legend about Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, because the rabbis picked up that if you read the vocabulary and the words in the creation account about Adam and Eve, it's almost like God's trying to make a temple out of creation, and then the idol in the temple is actually Adam and Eve. They're the image and likeness of God, which is why we can't bow down to idols, because God already made a representation of himself here on earth, you know, to represent himself to the creation, us. But according to this rabbinic legend, back before the fall, Adam and Eve kind of had a mantle on their back, kind of like, you know, Elisha or Elisha, and you know, that like that prophetic mantle. But it just, and it had the sacred name of God, the Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh of the Tetragrammaton. And so this is actually kind of like a legend for like, this is kind of like the legendary origin of their prayer shawl. Who's ever seen Jewish people with a prayer shawl or Jewish men? Yeah, this is kind of the legendary origin of that. And so they had a little, but it was like this magical, like not magical, but celestial mantle, you know, this beautiful, almost like a crown for their shoulders. And it had the Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh on it. And when they sit, because Adam and Eve are made in God's image and likeness, so it only made sense that they would bear the inscription of God too, because they're his representatives. And when they sinned with the apple, it fell off. You know, and so Jesus' words in that context of rabbinic Judaism here with the Pharisees can be taken multiple ways. Like, Jesus is just so far above the rim. He's like so many steps ahead. Jesus, it's just really ironic, you know. And I mean, these are the same Pharisees who in John 8, you know, declare they're not slaves to anyone, and they have Abraham as their father. And now Jesus is showing them quite to the contrary, you know, you hold a coin with Caesar's image and inscription on it. Therefore, whatever question you're asking me is irrelevant. It's moot. They are under Rome. They use Roman currency. They have no choice but to acknowledge who their master is. And then a few days later, the Sadducees will affirm to Pilate that these people do in fact have no king but Caesar. Jesus is making them right here. And in the here and now, though, Jesus is making them be honest with themselves about their own rank subjugation to Rome in a fallen world. And this is not because God has permitted it, or because Rome rules legitimately, or even that Rome matters, because it doesn't. And this is exactly what the Pharisees and the sinful, oppressed masses don't want to admit to themselves. Like Jesus before Pilate, Jesus is now acknowledging their submission to this mighty imperial machine of violent men, because ultimately he's not bound by it. Rome is irrelevant. Because he submits to the true king, God alone. In verse 20, this is why in verse 21 he says, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God's the things that are God's." The first part is what everybody focuses on. You know, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar. We pull all these weird doctrines out of there. You know, and really, he's just acknowledging the way the fallen world works. You know, death and taxes. You're in earthly slavery to Rome. Get over it, that sort of bit. And we get so hung up on this first part, rendering to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, that we forget what he says next. And to God, render to God the things that are God's. Because see, you know, because even though we're in the Midwest, I need to make it clear, Jesus was not advocating separation in church and state here. You know, he was not even ceding earthly authority to this demented Roman Caesar. He was unmasking the Pharisees and the Herodians' own idolatry of Caesar. He was unmasking our idolatry. Because regardless of how they feel or how we feel, they still use the coins. And more importantly, their ultimate frame of reference from where they understand everything else and the world around them is not God, it's Caesar. Whether they're raging against the machine or accepting to be part of it, whether they're Pharisee or Herodians, their frame of reference is the fallen world and the machine. They are not in the world. They are of the world, whether they realize it or not, because they still worship money alone. They still worship power alone. And what Jesus is doing here with his second part, and render to God the things that are God's, he's reminding his Jewish listening audience that Caesar is not the ultimate frame of reference. Their God is. If this money said "In God we trust" and had a picture of Jesus on the coin, it would have been just as idolatrous. Because when Caesar and Jesus are stood up side by side, most people can't tell the difference. And those people that can, if we're honest with ourselves, deep down, we'd kind of prefer Jesus to be more like Caesar. I mean, I don't know about you, but in the Garden of Gethsemane, when they come to arrest Jesus and Peter rips out that sword and cuts off the high priest's slave's ear, I'm like, yeah, Peter, you do that. That's some Caesar stuff, right? That's the Jesus I want. You know, and even after the cross and the forgiveness of sins and all that good stuff, when Jesus is, you know, after the resurrection, Jesus is going to go up to the sky, what do the first disciples say at the beginning of Acts, in Acts chapter 1? Lord, Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel? This forgiveness of sins and life eternal is great, but we don't care about that. We want you to kill some Romans and kill them now. And he's like, oh, it's not for you to know the time and the date of all that good stuff. I'm going back to heaven. You need to go preach the gospel. Oh. You know, but if they were like that and they saw the resurrection, you know, and they were like that, I mean, why should we think we're any better? Because a lot of us, you know, we like Caesar. And the problem is, there really is, to the eyes of faith, there is a big difference between the Lord God, between Jesus and Caesar. They both claim to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They both say they're very powerful. You know, and one has a cross and one has tanks and guns and bombs and chariots. And this was a very stark, awkward contrast. Even to the little children, when Jesus was a child, the imperial might of Rome was right in their face, and the rabbis are telling them that God's all-powerful and king of Judea and king of the universe. But, you know, the Romans are like, no, Jupiter is all-powerful, and he has chosen his son Caesar to rule, and we're kings of the universe. And so the little Jewish children in the generation of Jesus and the 100, 200 years before would have questions for the rabbis, you know, about who's really all-powerful and what's the difference between Caesar and Jesus, between Caesar and God, because they both claim to be all-powerful kings of the universe. They both claim to be lords of hosts and lords of angel armies. You know, what's going on here? And in the Mishnah, I forgot my Mishnah. I'm so sorry. I'll have to read it off. In the Mishnah in Sanhedrin 4, verse 5, the Mishnah is the oral law that the Pharisees had. When they were talking about the difference to these kids between Caesar and God, they would say, well, the Holy One, blessed be He, He's not like Caesar, because when Caesar stamps coins with His image and His inscription, every single coin is the same. But the Supreme King of Kings, the Holy One, blessed be He, when He stamped Adam and made him in His image with His inscription, remember the mantle, and then all of His offspring, not one human is exactly the same. Every one of us is stamped with the image and inscription of God as children of God, and we are all completely different. Every human being on this earth is stamped in the image of God, and yet He's not the same as anyone else. And then this is the Jewish background. This is what's in the head of His audience. This is in the head of the Pharisees when they're asking Jesus this. And so they knew exactly what Jesus meant when He said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, and render unto God the things that are God's. He's quoting their Mishnah back to them. He's telling them, God doesn't care about the money. You need to give God what is His. He's telling them, you need to give God yourself. That's the bigger issue. That's what really matters. How do we give God to ourselves? Or how do we give ourselves to God? The Pharisees and the Herodians thought this was the perfect setup. And all it turned out to be was Jesus reminding everyone that we are made in God's image and we need to render up to God what is His. Which is why it's no surprise that a few verses later, if you turn the page in Matthew chapter 22, what does Jesus say when He finishes up? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. Giving money in church, walking in the gift of obedience, I'm not sure if obedience is something we give to God or a gift He gives to us, but whatever that is, when we're doing that because we belong to God and we've given ourselves to Him, it completely changes our frame of reference. And we are no longer in the world and of the world. And then when that calls on us to suffer for the gospel or to submit to ungodly authorities, it doesn't bother us. Because to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your resources is a gospel response to God's ultimate authority, regardless of how the earthly has been misused and abused. The purpose for this message is that we recognize God's authority over all things, temporal and eternal, and respond in ways that honor the image, that honor whose image we bear. This is a daily thing, and it's easy to get off track, and it's easy to forget whose image and likeness we are made in. It's easy to forget who we represent on this earth. We don't want to let the family down, and we don't want to let God down. So if you've gotten off track and you need to recommit yourself to walk in your identity as God's image bearer and God's likeness bearer, the altar is open for you. If you need to acknowledge your identity as made in the image of God for the first time, the altar is open for you. If you just need prayer or someone to talk to you, the altar is open for you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you His peace.